I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. This morning we will consider verses 1 through 24 as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John, reading through and considering this book of the Bible one verse at a time. But before we hear God's word to us this morning from John chapter 7, let us pray once again and ask for our Father to help us by His Spirit as we hear His Word. Just pray with me. Father, we ask that as Jesus did with His disciples on the road to Emmaus, You would open the Scriptures to us now, teaching us the meaning of the text, that You would open our minds that we might see and savor the glory revealed therein. And as You do so, Father, would You make our hearts burn? Overcome our foolishness and slowness of heart by the illuminating and animating work of Your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word to us this morning from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, He remained in Galilee. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." What is it that moves you through life? I don't mean what moves you emotionally, but what drives the way you think and act? What determines your decisions? How do you decide what job you're going to take? What school you'll attend? How you educate your kids? Where you live? What church you attend? How you spend your free time? Who you marry? How you dress? What you watch? What you listen to? Or any other number of decisions, big and small? Now, I ask this question because some may read the beginning of John chapter 7, which we just heard, and become confused about Jesus' words and actions. Now, chapter 7 begins about 6 months after chapter 6 ends. after this, which you see in verse 1, that just indicates an indefinite amount of time. But John has told us in chapter 6, verse 4, that it was the time of Passover. And now in chapter 7, verse 2, he tells us it's the Feast of Booths. And these are about 6 months apart. The Feast of Booths happening around September, October. Now, the Feast of Booths, which you can read about in Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16, was one of the three main feasts of the Jews, when all of the Jews would travel to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate. Now, it was associated with the gathering of the harvest, which is why it's also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16. But it also commemorated God's provision for Israel when they were in the wilderness, after they came out of Egypt and before they entered into Canaan. Therefore, for the 7 days that the feast lasted, the Jews would live in makeshift structures of branches and leaves that were meant to signify the time that they lived in tents in the wilderness. This is why it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This is the setting of chapters 7 and 8. All of this content will occur during the Feast of Booths. Now, there's some confusion in chapter 7 because Jesus' brothers tell him, go to the feast. They're almost taunting or daring him to go. And he initially, in verse 8, says, no, I'm not going. But then, in verse 10, Jesus goes to the feast, although John notes that he went privately and not publicly, apparently not wanting to draw attention to himself. But then in verse 14, Jesus goes and teaches in the temple, which is odd if he is trying not to draw attention to himself. So what gives? Is Jesus fickle? Is he dishonest? Is he unsure of himself and what he's supposed to be doing? Well, of course, we know Jesus is none of those things. But this means we need to carefully consider why he speaks and acts in the way that he does. For we want to make sure we do not judge according to appearances, as he warns in verse 24, but with right judgment, and grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, which is always John's point in his gospel. And as we better understand what moves Jesus through life on earth, as well as what doesn't move him, we will also see more clearly what ought to move us and determine the way we think and act in life. So first we see two forces that don't move Jesus, and which shouldn't move us either, although they often do. The first is the fear of man. And in the biblical sense, this includes being afraid of other people, what they might do to you, but it also includes being in awe of, or dependent upon, or controlled by other people. The fear of man is letting the thoughts, the attitudes, and the actions of others, whether positive or negative, dictate your decisions and behavior. You speak and act in particular ways because you are concerned with what others will think of you or do to you. In other words, everything you do is done to please, to impress, or to defend against other people. Which means the fear of man is essentially replacing God with other people. Now, this fear can manifest itself in many ways. It can look like giving in to peer pressure, going along with what everyone else says and does so that you don't gain negative attention. It can manifest as being overcommitted because you never want to say no in fear of disappointing them. It can manifest in a desperate need for the respect and approval of your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, or your friends, and so you're easily offended or prone to self-pity when you don't receive it. It can manifest in a fixation with self-esteem because what you think of yourself is determined by what others think of you. can manifest in a fear of intimacy because you don't want others to get too close and see you and then be really hurt if they reject you. It can manifest in indecisiveness because you're worried that others won't approve of your decisions. It can manifest in dishonesty, jealousy, anger, depression, avoidance, the love of praise, the fear of rejection, or any other number of ways. So what you fear controls you. And if we're honest, we all often fear other people more than we fear God. Now, at first, it may look like it's the fear of man that's controlling Jesus in chapter 7. For we read in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. See, the last time that Jesus was in Judea, he healed the lame man on the Sabbath. You remember this in chapter 5. And then he tells the Jewish leaders who are calling this work into question that he shares equal authority with God the Father. So John comments in chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus knows that the Jews, which in John's gospel usually always refers to the Jewish leaders, want to kill him, so he stays in Galilee for the time being. This is why he left Judea. However, this is not because he is afraid to die or face persecution. When he explains to his brothers why he will not go to the feast at that time, he doesn't mention fear of persecution or death. Jesus expects persecution wherever he is. He knows the world will hate him because he testifies that the works of the world are evil. And if Jesus was afraid of persecution and death, then he wouldn't speak in this way. In addition, if Jesus was afraid of being persecuted or being killed, he wouldn't go to the feast at all. And yet, that's what he does in verse 10, even though the Jews are still seeking him in verse 11. And this trip to Jerusalem, which we'll cover chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10, will serve to escalate opposition against Jesus, and he never shies away from it, even though he'll temporarily leave again at the end of chapter 10 before returning for the final week of his life. And if Jesus is moved by fear, then he's certainly not going to go to the temple and start teaching, because he knows that will draw the most negative attention from these Jewish leaders. Yet that's exactly what he does in verse 14. And that Jesus is not influenced by the fear of man is also evident in the way that he responds to his brothers. Really, his half-brothers, because they are the other kids of Mary and Joseph who were born sometime after Jesus. So his own siblings are calling him into question and challenging his identity in verses 3 and 4. They suggest that if Jesus really is who he says he is, then he should go publicly to Jerusalem. He should expose himself to the world. John makes clear that they're not saying this because they believe he really is the Messiah. They don't believe he is the Messiah. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His own family thinks he's crazy. So they're essentially telling Jesus to prove himself. Their words are expressing their doubts about who he is. His brothers' expectations, their opinions, their doubts do not sway Jesus. So he says, no, I'm not going to go in the way that you're telling me to go. What you fear controls you, which is why the fear of man is so dangerous. So often our decisions, our words, our actions are driven by this fear of other people. You see an example of this in verse 13, the exact opposite of how Jesus is operating. It says, many in Jerusalem, that they're talking about who Jesus is. Is he a good guy? Is he a deceiver? But none of them will speak openly about Jesus for fear of the Jews. They're afraid that to even talk about Jesus will bring them negative attention from these Jewish leaders. We see other examples of this fear in Scripture. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, which the Feast of Booths is remembering, they didn't enter into Canaan when they were supposed to, and so they had to spend 40 more years in the wilderness because they're afraid of the size of the cities and the size of the people that they see in Canaan. You remember Peter, he will later in this very gospel account deny that he even knows Jesus when the word of a servant girl says, wait, aren't you one of those who is with Jesus? And he's afraid to be associated with Jesus. So he says, no, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I don't even know this guy. Pontius Pilate will eventually release a known murderer instead of the perfect Son of God, because it says in Mark 15:15 that he wants to please the crowd. He's afraid of the people, even though he knows Jesus is innocent. Peter, again, even after the resurrection, we're told in Galatians 2:12 that Paul had to correct him because he's eating with Gentiles, but then members of the circumcision party come to him, and he stops eating with Gentiles because he knows that they're going to disapprove of this. Truly, as it says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. Are you ensnared by this fear? Do the negative or positive thoughts, opinions, and actions of those around you control what you say and do? If the fear of man is what moves you through life, you will not get very far. For you will be like one walking through a forest with a bear trap clamped to your foot. You will move slowly and painfully, spiritually bleeding and losing your life. So Jesus, we see, is not swayed by the fear of man. The second force that doesn't move Jesus is the pursuit of vain glory, which is not entirely distinct from the fear of man, for as I said, fear of man can manifest not only as a fear of negative reactions, but as a craving for man's approval. You desire man's praise and respect, so everything you do is aimed at gaining followers, at gaining applause. This is what Jesus' brothers are tempting him to do. Saying, if you're so great, Jesus, then go to Jerusalem, expose yourself to the world, show your disciples how great you really are. Now, perhaps they're aware of how many of Jesus' disciples have left him, like we read about the end of chapter 6. So they're taunting, you better go and do something to impress these guys, or you're not going to have any followers left, and your cause will be lost. And since so many Jews travel to Jerusalem for the feast, this would be a great opportunity for Jesus to preach and perform miracles to the largest crowds yet. And when they say the world, they essentially mean everybody's going to be there. And Jesus turns this on them and speaks of the world as all of sinful humanity in opposition against God, and says, yeah, you can go. You're part of the world. They're not going to hate you, but they hate me. See, they think Jesus should stop putzing around in Galilee and go to the big city. It's like if you want to be a big star, you don't move to the Amish country of Pennsylvania and perform at barn raisings. You move to New York City so you can perform at venues like Madison Square Garden. That's where you're going to make it big. But Jesus is not moved by a desire to be popular and gain followers. This is also clear in the way that he teaches in the temple. When he's challenged, he doesn't assert his own authority. and points to God. My teaching is not mine, but this is but his who sent me. Verse 16. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Verse 18. She says, I'm not teaching on my own authority. I'm not teaching for my own glory. I'm here for the glory of someone else. He's not living to impress people. He doesn't speak and act in the pursuit of man's approval or vain glory. Can you say the same? Do you make decisions based on what you think will make the most people like you? I have to check my heart every week before I get up to preach. Am I preaching to please God or to please you? As I prepare a sermon, am I thinking, how do I be true to God's word? Or am I thinking, well, what will this person like? Or I better not say that. This will offend that person. We're all tempted in this way. Whose approval do you desire more, God's or man's? Jesus' decisions and actions were not driven by the fear of man. They were not driven by the pursuit of vain glory. So what did move him? What was the driving force of his life, which ought to also be the driving force of the Christian life? Well, the answer is given in verses 6 and 8. Jesus replies to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Again he says, "I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus is not going to the feast because it's not the right time for him to go to the feast. What exactly does he mean by that? Well, there are two Greek words used for time. The first word is usually translated hour. And whenever it's used in John's gospel without qualification, it refers to the specific time of Jesus' glorification through his crucifixion. So you remember in John chapter 2 when his mother tells him at the wedding feast at Cana, "You've got to do something." And he says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's not the word that Jesus uses here. The word Jesus uses here means suitable time, the right time, or a favorable opportunity. It doesn't speak to strict chronology, but emphasizes suitability, what's appropriate or opportune. See, Jesus' brothers believe this is the right opportunity for Jesus to go to Jerusalem publicly and powerfully. Maybe they picture a scene like will happen later with Jesus' triumphal entry. But Jesus says it's not the right time for him to enter Jerusalem in that manner. I believe Jesus' words reflect a knowledge of and deep commitment to God's will for his life. He uses the same word for time as that used in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes 3. Where the author writes, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Now, of course, the suitableness of each season and time is determined by God's sovereign will. In other words, Jesus is not moved by man's will or opinions or threats. He is moved by God's revealed will for his life. When the Father wants him to stay in one place, he will stay. When the Father wants him to go, he will go. His life, his movement is constrained by God's revealed will. So Jesus will not go up to the feast at the time or in the manner that his brothers want him to. He's not going to go at the beginning of the feast and in a public manner. He will go, but according to his Father's timing. He will go privately, and then he will go and teach in the temple in the middle of the feast. So as D.A. Carson comments, Jesus' response to his brothers is not that he is planning to stay in Galilee forever, but that because his life is regulated by his heavenly Father's appointments, he is not going to the feast when they say he should go. Jesus' commitment to God's will is evident again in verses 17 and 18. He moves according to God's will, and he speaks according to God's will. So why does Jesus begin to teach in the temple? Think, well, if he's not trying to be popular, well, why is he going to where most people will hear him? Well, it's not to gain popularity and man's praise like his brothers suggest. But it's because teaching is part of his God-given mission. So it's not that Jesus is fickle, dishonest, or confused. It's simply that he will only be moved by the fear of God, not the fear of man. He knows his mission. He knows God's will for his life, so he will act accordingly. See, it wasn't wrong for Jesus to go to the feast. It just would have been wrong if he was going based on the timing and plan of his family. It wasn't wrong for Jesus to teach publicly in the temple. It simply would have been wrong for him to do so according to his brother's reasons. His concern then with the Jewish leaders' desire to kill him was not, as I said, the fear of persecution and death. It was the awareness of his mission. He knew he had to proceed in a certain fashion to accomplish all that God had sent him to accomplish. So there are times you read where Jesus seems to avoid and walk away from danger. And there are other times that it seems like Jesus will walk headfirst into danger. Why? Well, Jesus will avoid any danger that will hinder his mission, that will bring him prematurely to the cross. He will walk into any danger that will fulfill his mission. So his concern is not danger. His concern is his mission and how best to accomplish it. It's never how others might positively or negatively respond to him. It's always faithfulness to God's revealed will for his life. And likewise, as John Calvin writes, we must always beware that we do not, for the sake of life, lose the purpose for living. Meaning your goal is not preserve life. Your goal is fulfill your purpose. So because Jesus knew God's will for his life, he did not go to the feast in verse 8, and he does go to the feast in verse 10. For the very same reason Jesus would avoid conflict with the Jewish leaders at times when it would compromise his mission, and he would engage them when it would help fulfill his mission. Every step Jesus took kept him on the path of God's revealed will for his life, and our lives ought to walk along that same path. But here's the big question. How do we know God's will for our lives? Jesus seems to always know exactly what he is supposed to do. Can we live with that kind of specificity, knowing exactly what we're supposed to do in every situation? Well, yes and no. Did Jesus have supernatural knowledge of people and circumstances that was mediated to him through the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. Ought we to make decisions by waiting for the Holy Spirit to impart to us a similar supernatural knowledge? No. There are differences between us and Jesus. But there are also far more similarities than we often think about. For those of you who have been with me through this series in John, you will remember back in chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, that I argued Jesus accomplished his ministry on earth as a man, functioning the same way we must, depending on the same Heavenly Father, walking by the power of the same Holy Spirit, and knowing and trusting in the same Holy Scriptures. So how did Jesus know who he was and what he was called to do? Well, primarily, as I argued before, by reading the scriptures that were first for him and about him. So he primarily knew God's revealed will in the same way we do, though there was more specificity. Again, that the Scripture is first about Christ and then us. But this is the same way, the same scriptures that are meant to reveal to us God's will for our lives. So how do you know God's will for your life? Well, God's will is revealed in God's word and in Jesus' works. This, I think, we see in verses 19 through 24. But back in verse 15, we see the Jews marveling at Jesus' teaching. See, Jesus did not follow the same educational track as other rabbis, meaning he didn't study in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning. He didn't sit under one of the famous rabbis. So it'd be like hearing someone come and explain with great clarity and insight the intricacies of constitutional law, and then discovering this guy didn't go to Harvard or Yale Law School. In fact, he didn't even go to college. He was just homeschooled his whole life. Like, wait, how does he know these things? Jesus is not teaching the scriptures the way other rabbis did. He's not constantly quoting other rabbis and citing precedent and tradition. So as Leon Morris notes, that this age did not prize originality. The rabbinic method was to cite authorities for all important statements. You showed how much you know by how many people you could quote. Jesus isn't doing that. He doesn't appeal to the authority of other men. He appeals only to the authority of God in interpreting God's word. He then challenges the Jews that if they were dedicated to God's will, then they would be able to see and understand that his teaching is from God. In other words, if they knew and loved God's will, they would believe him. And to support his argument, Jesus then brings in the law of Moses. Why? For two reasons. The first is because he is challenging them that they do not know, that they're not committed to God's will, but they ought to be. They should know God's will because they have the law of Moses, which can just be a way of referring to all of the Old Testament scriptures. So it says in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So you see this connection between God's law, his word, and the revelation of his will. Now, the second reason he brings up the law of Moses is because not only does it reveal God's will, but it shows them that they're not following God's revealed will. They do not accept Jesus' teaching because they're not committed to following God's will. An example of this is their intent to kill him. They want to kill Jesus because he is a lawbreaker, and yet their intent to kill him shows their own lawbreaking. For they desire to kill an innocent man. The law clearly states, "Thou shalt not murder." That's why he follows up with the question, why are you seeking to kill me? You have God's law. Now, of course, people deny that they want to kill him. They claim that he has a demon, which I think in this case is just another way of saying you must be crazy. But Jesus keeps pressing. And as we read in chapter 5, their desire to kill Jesus arose because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath, which they believed was a violation of the Sabbath prohibition of work. But Jesus reminds them that they do good work on the Sabbath in order to fulfill God's law, his will. For it also says in the Mosaic law that you are to circumcise all male children on the eighth day, though Jesus clarifies that this wasn't introduced with Moses. This came with the patriarchs, first with Abraham. But the law says circumcise on the eighth day, and depending on when the child is born, that eighth day might fall on the Sabbath when they're not supposed to do any work. But he says you still circumcise that child on the eighth day when that's the Sabbath. And he's implying that that's the right thing to do. You are to do that good work to ultimately fulfill God's law. It's not breaking God's law. Circumcision was a perfecting rite. focused on one part of the human body. So Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. Isn't it right then when he is doing a good work on the Sabbath to make a man's whole body well? So Jesus essentially argues he's not breaking God's law. He's fulfilling it. He is fulfilling both the deepest meanings of circumcision and the Sabbath, which were meant in different ways to show God's will, to separate a people unto himself, to perfect and make them new, and to draw them into fellowship with himself. This is why I say God's will is revealed both in God's word and in Jesus' works as he fulfills that law. So, if God's will is revealed in God's word and Jesus' works, what then is God's will for you? It is that you know Christ and you walk in holiness. Remember back in verse 12, the people are whispering to one another, arguing about who Jesus is. This is always John's primary concern, that we know who Jesus is. This is why he wrote his gospel account, as we've heard many times from chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus said in John 5, 39, that all of Scripture is meant to bear witness to him. So it's all aimed at revealing Christ. So when you think God's will is revealed in God's word, well, what is God's word about? It is about Jesus. So obviously God's will is for us to know who Jesus is, to have faith in him. And as you come to know Christ, you are also then to know newness of life. That's why John continues in chapter 20, verse 31, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is clear in the way that Jesus fulfills circumcision and the Sabbath, which again are both meant to point in different ways to God's desire to set us apart, to make us holy, like him, that we might then live in restful fellowship with him. So to know Christ is to live like Christ. To have new life is to walk in a new way. So what is God's will for you? His will for you is to know Christ that you may become holy like Christ. In other words, God's will for you is faith and holiness in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It's another way of saying your holiness. Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Or again, Paul writes in Romans 8, 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." I mean, God's purpose for you, his intention for you, is to become like Christ. Or as Jesus prays in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in your truth." You can set them apart, make them holy. Your word is truth. So through God's word and Jesus' works, you do know what God's will is for your life. His will is for you to know him through Christ and become like him in Christ. And this is what ought to move you through life. A firm commitment in all things to know God in Christ and grow in Christ-likeness. See, when we think of seeking God's will, praying, "Oh, I'm praying for God's will for my life," we're often thinking of God's ordained will, meaning we want to know exactly what we are supposed to do in every situation. We want to know every step of the life that God has planned out for us. Do I take this job? Do I buy this house? Do I move away? Do I stay where I am? Do I homeschool my kids or send them off to school somewhere else? But God does not open to us his ordained will with the specificity we often want. Instead, God calls us to discover his ordained will as we seek to follow his revealed will. He has not given us a direct word to know what job to take or house to buy, but he has given us a direct word to know we are to seek to know him, to glorify him, and become more like him in everything we do. So you do know God's will for your life, as Jesus knew God's will for his life. To know Christ, become like Christ, and to make Christ known. So as you make decisions, those ought to be the determining factors. For example, let's say you have a job opportunity somewhere else in the country. Looks like a good job, pays well. It's in a part of the country you would much rather be than Kalamazoo, Michigan. Not such long winters. You actually see the sun from time to time. But is one of the first questions you ask when considering something like that, oh, is there a church there where I will grow in my faith, where my kids will hear God's word, where I'll be able to serve? We'll make trips to see, okay, is this a job that I'm going to be successful at, that I'm enjoy? Will it pay enough? Will we have a good quality of life? I wonder if we ought to make trips and make sure this is a place where there is a strong community of believers, where I will grow in my faith, where I will walk in holiness with others. If we're honest, we probably consider finances, safety, comfort, general quality of life much more than we consider growth in faith and holiness in the decisions we make. I think we all need to be challenged here. I know that I do. It's often one of the last things that I'm thinking about. But I also believe we can find great comfort in this truth and have peace at all times and in all decisions. For we often fret over our decisions, don't we? We can even become crippled by fear that we're going to make the wrong choice, we're going to go against God's will, we're going to mess everything up forever. But we have to remember that God does not call you to know all the details of his secret ordained will for your life. As you read Scripture, you're not trying to find some hidden code that you can unlock and it will map out your life for you. You don't have to wait until you have a certain feeling in your spirit, or you have a dream or a vision, or you lay out a fleece like Gideon to make a decision with confidence. What God requires of you, he reveals to you in his word, so you can make decisions. As you make decisions, you consider what's going to help me grow in the knowledge of God through Christ and grow in holiness in Christ. And perhaps there's multiple options that you can do those things in. You remember that there are different ways different people in different circumstances can faithfully follow God's revealed will. So you can have peace with God as you make decisions to the best of your ability, seeking to grow in faith and holiness. You can also extend charity to others who may not make the exact same decisions as you because their situations are different. And above all else, you may know that even if you do step outside of God's revealed will, which when we walk into sin, there are always consequences, you can still know that you will never escape his ordained will. That's impossible. And even when God's people forsake his revealed will, which again is unwise, God has ordained to use even those sinful failures for their God. So, seek to know Christ and become more like Christ. And as you do that, make a decision by faith and then be at peace, knowing that God is leading and directing you in all things. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often make decisions without thinking very much about growing in faith and holiness. So pray that we would be more cognizant of that. Oh, we want to know all of the details of your plan for us, and yet you have revealed to us what we need to know. So we pray that we would be faithful in looking to your word, seeking to grow in faith and in holiness. And then I pray that we would have peace as we make decisions by faith, knowing that even when we may make mistakes, and we will, even when we knowingly sin against you, pray that as we see our sin, we would confess, we would trust that nothing we do is irredeemable, nothing we do can mess up your good plan for our lives, that we would therefore move through this life with confidence, trusting in you as our loving Father. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.